Sometimes we learn what is proper by comparing it to that which is also in error. Paul delivers one of the most well-known verses regarding Bible study in 2 Timothy 2:15. Most of you know that verse. Quote it with me, if you would, this morning. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So he delivers that well-known verse to us, but he also surrounds this great verse with examples and explanations of errant Bible study practices. These errant approaches help us recognize how so many Christians get sidetracked on various issues and then sometimes drop out of the race. Today's text is one of the most important passages to help guide Christians in the proper path for studying the Bible and for spiritual growth. Now, some people view the Bible as merely a tool to employ in their daily pursuits or as a weapon to use in their daily battles with life. Now, if that's the only use that you have for God's Word, you will find out that it works very well. It's very effective that way, but you can also miss one of the most important personal influences of the Bible simply by treating it as a weapon or a tool for your personal interests. We live in a day that all around us is a mountain load of error when it comes to the Bible. What people believe about the Bible, how they use the Bible, or misuse it. John MacArthur explains why. He says, through the centuries, the steady stream of falsehood has become a deeper and wider and increasingly more destructive sea of ungodliness. False teaching about God, about Christ, about the Bible, and about spiritual reality is pandemic. The father of lies is working relentlessly to pervert and corrupt the saving and sanctifying truth of God's written word, the Bible, and of the living word, his son, Jesus Christ. Now, if we're not going to get caught up in that sea and river of deepening, widening error, we had better pay close attention to the text this morning that tells us to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. If there's a right way to divide the word of truth, you can bet there is a wrong way also to divide the word of truth. Now consider the proper approach to Bible study this morning, and it is sandwiched between two errant views. So we're going to look at them. There's 3 points. The first one is the corruption that needs to be addressed. The corruption to address. In verse 14, he says, of these things, put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. Paul says, before we look at how to study the Bible, this is how you shouldn't study the Bible. So corruption to address here. Notice the importance of this matter that he addresses here. The importance in verse 14, of these things, put them in remembrance. This is a serious matter. Don't forget, he says. Paul has been using this word remember an awful lot in this book, and he does it here again. Don't forget, remember this. The things that I'm teaching you, remember them. Then he says, not only should you remember them, but also you need to charge them before the Lord. Charge is a serious command. This has the same sense of seriousness of a doctor telling his patient not to eat certain foods because he's discovered that you have an allergy to them. Some of you have allergies, and the doctor would say, you need to avoid those things. Or perhaps a father that warns his children about the backwoods behind the house. I found a snake pit there. You better stay away from there. There's a poisonous snake there. And I want to tell you, every time you open your Bible, in a sense, you're nearing a snake pit, because the devil likes to use this book too. You better be careful. Don't just look at this as something that I can take or leave or treat it the way I want to. That's what the devil did at the very beginning. That's how this whole world got messed up. He took the word of God and he cut a crooked line with it. He said, here's what it means. No, God didn't really mean you'll die. Oh yeah, he did mean that. They found out the hard way. Very important. He says, charge them, verse 14, he says, before the Lord. In the presence of God, this is another charge that Timothy is to present to his congregation directly in front of God. God is the witness as the preacher gives a very specific command about a critical matter. By the way, you might just think about for a moment, just stop and pause on that and think about it. Every Sunday when you get before a preacher who's giving you a charge from the Word of God, God is present. Very important, isn't it? God is speaking. You say, well, your word isn't always that clear and accurate as God's word. Well, I understand that. But when God is speaking from his word, you better pay close attention. It's a serious matter. God is going to hold us he's going to ask us about these things someday. And he's here this morning. As we look at the word of God, recognize this is a very important matter. Now, notice the issue. What is the issue in verse 14? What is it that is so important? The issue is, in verse 14, charge them before the Lord that they strive not about words to no profit. The word strive there literally means to argue or quarrel. He's talking about fighting about special or insignificant words. To quarrel about the meaning of words. The word literally means arguing about words. Etymology concerns the origin and meaning of words. It's the study of language. Etymology. One of the big issues in hermeneutics is word meaning and usage. What does that word mean and how is that word used? Scholars, when they're studying the Bible, they'll come upon different words. They say, well, where did that word come from? What does it mean? How is it being used? Words can become a misguided focus. Words can become a misguided focus. God said to Adam and Eve, you can eat of all the trees of the fruit of the garden, but not of this one tree, of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For in the day you eat thereof, you will surely what? He said, die. You will surely die. He didn't say, you might die. He said, you will surely die. Oh, the devil comes along and the serpent, and he says, no, no, no. He didn't mean die. Really? Come on. Seriously, you think God's that? Is God that mean and terrible and awful that he'll kill you? Does that sound like people talking today? Hey, does the word mean die or not? It means die, death, dead. And so all the way through the Bible, you've got words. God communicates through words. Now, one's attitude when approaching Scripture is very important. Let me tell you that. This is critical. One's attitude when approaching Scripture is very critical. Some people approach with a prejudice. In fact, we all tend to, a little bit at least. They want to find fault or a deviant interpretation. No, I don't think it means that. God didn't really mean you'll die. Maybe he meant something else. Let me see if I can read that again and work that out and change it just a little bit until we change the meaning. And so you want to find fault or a deviant interpretation, desiring to make God's word say or mean what you want it to mean. Such an attitude will lead a person to focus on significant words and extracted verses in a skillful attempt to support their ideas. Immediately they say, well, that word, you know, maybe that word means something different. Let me check that out. And they get into the Greek and the Hebrew and they start digging real deep. And this really becomes a fun game, especially when you get smart and get scholarship and you've studied Greek and Hebrew. But it's a scary thing. You got to be careful. Because the devil knows how to use words and twist them and contort them and turn them and make them something different, better than any of us ever do. In the Screwtape Letters, C.S. Lewis has a senior demon giving a junior demon named Wormwood some advice about tempting a certain human being who's been assigned to him. So he's giving him lessons. He says, here's how you got to deal with this human being. So this demon says to him, your man has been accustomed ever since he was a boy to have a dozen incompatible philosophies dancing about together inside his head. He doesn't think of doctrines as primarily true or false, but as academic or practical. Jargon, not argument, is your best ally in keeping him from the church. Jargon, words, is your best ally in keeping him from the church. The devil knows that he learned how to twist words and their meanings. And that's what people like to do in their own Bible studies when they come to a passage with a prejudice. I don't like this. I don't want this. I want to say something else. And they can turn it around. And the devil's good at that. He'll be glad to help you in that. This is precisely how the devil loves to operate. Employing jargon. Words to no profit. That's what the text says. Words to no profit. Words to advance his confusing thoughts. Anything to oppose truth and simple faith. Anything to oppose truth and simple faith. After 40 plus years of teaching, reading, debating, correcting, and generally discussing God's word, believe me, I have seen almost every angle of approach to the Bible. The most significant factor is one's prejudice. Those who come to the Bible with humble, teachable attitudes will learn. Those who have an agenda already present will twist and turn and torture every word to make it mean what they want it to mean. This is observed repeatedly today, especially in our academic and religious world. Those who want to find support for their desire to drink socially will nuance verses from the Bible to make them agree with their position. Those who want to justify divorce will find scripture verses to support their desire. Those who want to engage in fornication or homosexual lifestyle can twist scripture to give them the justification that they are looking for. And so on and so forth. We could go on in every subject that is a hot topic in our world. Prejudiced people become expert at manipulating God's word and become skilled at arguing over words to no profit. And their words, by the way, do not profit them. They don't profit them and they don't profit anybody else either. In fact, their words become extremely harmful as the end of the verse explains, which leads us to the implications here. When you look at the last part of that verse, verse 14, charging them that the Lord, that before the Lord, that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. Those words don't only not profit them, it subverts them. The word subversion, here you get a little Greek lesson. It's a great Greek lesson this morning. Are you ready? Here's the Greek word for subversion in our text. Catastrophe. That's it. The only difference is it's spelled with a K when you transliterate. Catastrophe. Now, you know what a catastrophe is. It's a major problem. It means to do serious harm to someone with the implication of misleading them, to cause harm, to cause ruin, to destruction or total ruin. When you end up going after words to no profit, it ends up as a catastrophe in your life or someone else's. This is huge, folks. This is huge. What it indicates is that how we study God's word is very important. Corrupt study ruins those who listen or follow. A person who is convinced that becomes convinced that social drinking is okay may eventually become an alcoholic. I've been dealing with personal lives recently who've done that, gone there, been there. A marriage may be ruined by errant teaching on divorce or deviant sexual behavior. I've dealt with those. A young lady may end up getting an abortion. One little white lie may lead to habitual lying. And on we could go. The results of corrupt theology leads to a myriad of troubling ends. All because of some corrupt method in Bible study. So let's quickly move on to verse 15, where we get to the correct application. How is it that proper Bible study should happen? How do we read and study the Bible? How can I know the Bible better? How can I learn from it what is true and what is untrue? This favorite verse, one of my favorite verses, is outlined in four ways. I've got four words for you. The first is the word grind. It comes from the word study. And it says, study to show thyself approved unto God. That's the grind. The word Greek spodazo means to be eager. It means to be diligent, to do one's best, to make every effort, to expend energy and effort. Study is hard work. There's no getting around it. It is hard work at every level. I came downstairs hearing my grandson, who is in from Germany, and he's working on his homework. And his class in Germany is still in school, so he's got to be in school, and he's doing his homework. And he was complaining, and I came up to him, I said, Isaiah, is that hard work? And he shook his head with a grimace on his face. It's hard work. I said, Grandpa, sorry for you. I'll give him some medicine. So I gave him a few M&Ms. I says, will this help? He says, yeah, that'll help. You know, when you're working on your hard work and you're having a hard time with your hard work, just remember that, a few M&Ms. You know, how's that go? M&Ms a day, keep the doctor away? I don't think that's the apple. I'm talking about putting a little teaspoon of sugar helps the medicine go down or something like that, right? And so, you know, but it's hard work. It's the grind, and you just got to grind it out. This word does not specifically mean study, actually. But it is hard work. The diligence to rightly divide God's word involves a maximum level of study. It includes excellence in examining, in interpreting, in explaining, and applying. There is no shortcut for growing in knowledge of God's word. It is a daily grind, but that grind is totally worthwhile once you get to it. And the goal isn't to try and make this text mean what I want it to mean. The goal is to say, God, what did you mean when you put this down? Speak to me. Tell me who I am and what I need and what you want me to do. So the correct application begins with the grind. I just can't make it easy for you. Sorry about that. Don't think that you can put some sweet little app on your phone and all of a sudden, zap, now I'm a great Christian. No. You got to read your Bible. You got to do the work. Number two is the goal. What is the goal of our grind? The goal is right there in the verse. It says, study to show thyself approved unto God. That's our goal, to be approved unto God. There is assessment. A test is being given. There is accountability. God is the one giving the test, not your pastor, not the other people that you're talking to. You might be able to convince other people. You might even be able to convince yourself that the interpretation you've got there is right, but someday you're going to stand before God. What is he going to say? This word has the idea of presenting oneself, standing before God for an inspection. I used to hate it when I took exams in high school and the teacher just stood there in front of the class watching us. And in college, there was this one professor I especially did not like. I love him today because he was good. But when it's time for the exam, before he passed the exam out, he prayed, and he almost prayed the same prayer every time. Lord, help these students to recall that which they have properly studied. I always scorned when he said that, as if, oh man, apparently I didn't study enough. You know what? God's the one that says study, and he's the one that's given the exam. And someday you're going to stand before him and he's going to say to some of you, man, you did a great job. I'm so proud of you. You studied God. You studied my word. You tried to do it and listen to it and learn it as best you could. You were wrong over here, but that's all right. You know, you made some mistakes, but you tried your best. And there's some of you he's going to say, why did you leave my letter, love letter, my book on your shelf all week long and pick it up only every once in a while when you came to church? Here's the attitude we need to have when we pick up the Bible. David said it in Psalm 139, verse 23 and 24. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. This word has the idea of presenting yourself before God. This case was in David's heart. Search me, try me, know my thoughts. But we must pass the test, standing before God for inspection, understanding and teaching God's word. 1 Thessalonians 2, Paul was passed the test. Study to show thyself what? Approved unto God, not approved under other people. There's a lot of preachers out there. There's a lot of people out there that find themselves approved by the things they say by other people. That doesn't matter someday when you stand before God. Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 2, 4, listen to these words. But as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who tries our hearts. God has approved us. He says, you have listened, you've got my word, you're giving it out, he's approved. I wonder if God would say, he's approved of you. That should be your goal. Your goal should be approval by God of how I am interpreting and using his word. The grind, the goal. Thirdly, notice the grades. Yeah, we're in school. They're going to get a grade. You know that there's some people out there, there's liberal groups that want to get rid of all grades. You know, that makes people feel bad. Yeah, it makes people feel bad that don't study well. Well, some people just can't. They don't have the same capability. I understand that. But you still have to have some kind of grade level. God's given a grade. What is the grade he's going to give to you? Notice what it goes on to say. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed.
There is the difference between positive or negative. You're either going to be not ashamed or you're going to be ashamed when you stand before God. The positive, I like that. Not ashamed. This would be ultimately hearing the commendation that God gave of his son. This is my beloved son in whom I am what? Well pleased. God the Father was not ashamed of God the Son. He said, of him I am well pleased. That sounds like an A plus to me, don't you think? Perhaps a C minus would be something like this. Well, this is my average son in whom I am not ashamed. Well, that's good. At least we're passing the test. And by the way, in some ways, this is kind of a pass. There's no pass or fail grade here. The goal should be for excellence, looking for the well-pleased mark that God gives, not simply the not ashamed average Christian. How is God going to grade you when you stand before him? Yeah, I'm not ashamed. You pass. Come on. Or is he going to say, I am well pleased with the way you picked up my book and studied and followed it? I want that well pleased. I hope you want that. I hope that's not only your goal, but that's the grade you get. You're not going to get that grade if you don't grind it out, folks. So we've got the grind. That's the study. We've got the goal to be approved. We've got the grade. We're not ashamed, but well pleased. Finally, then, look at the guide. Notice, this is the guiding line. How is it that we are to do this? How are we going to get this passing grade that is honored by God? It's the last phrase there. It says, rightly dividing the word of truth. That's how we're going to pass, by rightly dividing the word of truth. Now, there's three key words there that I want to especially emphasize. There are three in the English language, only two in the Greek. Now, the Greek says this rightly dividing is all one word, but I'm going to separate those because I think there's an important understanding there. The first is dividing. When you talk about dividing the word of God, you have an understanding that there needs to be something that opens it up, and that's how you expound it. It means to expound it accurately. It means to teach correctly. The word literally means formally guide on a straight path, to give accurate instruction. This word is found only here in the New Testament. The only time it's found in the New Testament is right here. It's found at least twice in the Old Testament in the Greek Septuagint. And they're interesting verses. I'm going to give them both to you. Proverbs 3:6. Some of you know that verse. 3:5 and 6. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean on to thine understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him and he shall what? Direct your paths. That is the direct path. That's the word here. It's a straight line. It's a path that God will lead us on. Very similar to that is in Proverbs 11:5. The righteous of the blameless keeps his way straight. He goes on a straight line. Kind of pictures the wicked person that kind of is crooked and all over the place. God doesn't want us to do that. He wants us to have a straight line on the way, on his path that he has us. Timothy was a pastor teacher, one who was a teacher of God's word. He was tasked there with teaching God's word accurately, rightly, so that all of those who learned from him would be able to stay on the straight path in a clear understanding of God's word, which is where we come to the second word. This Greek word has the idea of rightly dividing, not just dividing, but rightly dividing. If there is a right dividing or teaching, there is also, guess what? A wrong way to divide it. There is wrong ways to divide or teach God's word. In fact, there are millions of wrong ways to divide and teach God's word. There's only one right way, God's way. The word rightly dividing is the word from which we get the word straight. In Greek, it's the word ortho. It's the word which we tie in with other key words like orthodontist. They kind of straighten out crooked teeth, don't they? Orthopedic surgeons. They deal with the joints that get broken and they try to straighten them out and fix them. Orthodoxy or orthodox means doctrine that is straight and accurate and right. And we need to become skilled technicians when we read the Bible so that we say, now what does that mean? And we've got to make a cut straight line. I was working on a little project this week with my grandkids, and we were putting on a shingles on our clubhouse that we built 4 years ago, trying to make it look like a real sweet house there for them. So we're putting shingles on there, and we get to the edge there, and you got to take a utility knife, and you got to cut it down, you got to get a straight line, you know. And I'm just one of those less than an average carpenter. I can't cut a straight line. If you draw it for me, I've got to have a straight edge. And so I had a big T-bar there, and I put that thing out there, and I said, my son-in-law, you got to hold this thing really tight. And I am holding that thing and putting down, and that's the only way I can get a straight line. And some people need a lot of help when they cut the Bible and they divide it and they begin to dissect it and discern, what is this? Especially when we come to the Bible sometimes with our own prejudices. We want it to say this, and we need to check out with other people sometimes, and people that know the Word of God and is skilled in understanding. Now, just look at this for a moment. Look at the last phrase in verse 15. What is it that we need to divide rightly? It says, the word of truth. If you don't divide the word of truth straight, you're going to get some crooked lies. You're going to get some misinterpretations. You're going to get some deviations. And that's what the devil likes to do. If he can't get you all the way, he'll just start with something tiny, something little. And then later on, years later, that might turn into something worse. What is it that we're dividing? The guide is the word of truth. God's word, the source and sum of truth. There is a risk or temptation to simply read other authors and buy into their interpretation. That's the lazy man's work. But this is a command to study God's word yourself and not just commentaries or other books. Commentaries may be helpful when carefully compared to Scripture, but be careful of too much reliance upon them. Commentaries are not inspired. God's word is. No other source is of equal value in the search or study of truth. That is because no other source is directly from God. Other sources may have some value in limited capacities, but only God's word has infinite value in the pursuit of truth. Especially when you come to these topical books these days. The authors of those topical books have done their own studies and they've got their own ideas, and now they're going to present it in the fashion. They're going to put before you the verses that support their view, and they're not going to bring up the verses that don't. But there's another source, and that is the Holy Spirit. I want to talk about him for just a second. Here's a verse, if you're taking notes, jot it down and don't forget it. 1 John 2:27 says, "But the anointing which you have received of him abideth in you." That's the Holy Spirit. "And you need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teaches you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as he hath taught you, he shall abide in you." Ye shall abide in him. That verse is basically telling us that the Holy Spirit resides in every believer, and you can never use that excuse, "I can't read and understand the Bible. I've got to have somebody that tells me what it is." Now, God does give preachers and teachers for the purpose of helping us understand the Bible, but that is the excuse that should never be used, because if you're a Christian, the Bible tells us the Holy Spirit's in you. He's your resident professor, your teacher. He's your resident pastor, and he's teaching you. But the only problem is you've got to read the Bible or he's not going to teach you. Some people want to say, oh, man, I got the Holy Spirit to teach me. And they see this verse as an easy pill to grant them spiritual super understanding. The Holy Spirit, however, works through scriptures as you read them and as you study them. And he also uses teachers who have learned from God's word to help younger believers. And while there may be some mystery involved in how the Holy Spirit works to give us understanding, it is mostly sheer hard work in personal reading, meditating, and study. I was working with my grandsons again this week on some of their math and so on. I watch. Sometimes they're dilly-dallying around and they're not doing the work that they should be. And I said, do you want some help? They said, yeah, I want some help. So you go over to help them, and if he starts doodling again, guess what I'm going to do? I'm not going to help him. You've got to put the work in. And the Holy Spirit sometimes is watching you. You want help to understand my word? You've got to read the word. You've got to study it. You've got to put the work in. All right, let's go to the final verses here. Contamination to avoid. Contamination to avoid. Errant practices. This is contagious. It's expressed, first of all, in verse 16. He says, but shun profane and vain babblings. Profane talk is worldly talk. It is godless talk. It is irreligious. Vain babbling means futile debating and the content that such debates produce. Sometimes, I'm just going to tie this in with apologetics for a while. Stick with me here as I talk about this. Sometimes apologetics lead people into unwise mazes, which simply create more confusion rather than lead people to Christ. There are times when apologetics may have good purpose, but we must be careful not to place faith in apologetic arguments. And not to spend all our energy in this discipline. Apologetics tend to showcase human wisdom, human research, and human skill at debate. Be careful of that. MacArthur, I think, explains it well when he said, no debate can be carried on effectively when two sides argue from completely opposite and contradictory presuppositions. Unbelievers put no stock in the divine authority of God's word. That's no secret. He says, and believers should put no stock in presumed authority of men's words. Christians who debate with unbelievers inadvertently allow scripture to be considered on the same level as human wisdom. Be careful of that. He concludes by saying, human intelligence has never been a match for the wiles of Satan. The sinful pride of man is nowhere more clearly seen than in exalting his own intellect over Scripture and in considering such utter foolishness to be scholarship. There is a ton of that baloney in our scholarship worlds today in some of the liberal theological schools. They're not building it on the Word of God. They're building it on these errant areas. They're not focusing on verse 15. They are the epitome, the pictures of verses 14 and 16 through 18. What does Paul tell Timothy to do with these babblings and vain arguments and these apologetical discussions? He says, shun them. Turn away from them. Avoid them. He says this again in Titus 3:9. But avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless. You don't get any ground out of that. So it's expressed here. Notice, secondly, how its effect. What does it do to this? It goes on in verse 16 to say, but shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness, and their word will eat as doth a gangrene or cancer. The results are ungodliness that increases. Such talk does nothing to grow your faith. In fact, it weakens it because it focuses on questions, on uncertainties, on non-important matters. One scholar said, Philip Towner says, the point is of this verse that the heretical nonsense threatens to bring the teaching of the church down to the level of base human teaching. We are above that, not because we're better, but because we are focusing on the holy, inspired word of God. It says they will only get worse in their errant thinking and their actions. This road does not circle back, but simply leads straight away from the Lord. That's what I found with a lot of apologetics. It doesn't really bring people to Christ. It makes sense to a believer when we see that because God's word is true. And it's true philosophy should be the discovery of truth. But notice what it does also. It overcomes their faith. Notice the last part of verse 18 concerning the truth of erred, saying that the resurrection is past and have overthrown the faith of some. This is not a loss of salvation, but where a person's faith has become overwhelmed to the point that they may abandon it. Their faith is overthrown. They've lost the confidence in that faith. They've looked for that faith to grow in other venues, and they haven't looked for it to grow from the Word of God, which alone says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by what? The Word of God. That's what builds up holy faith. So the effect is not only ungodliness, secondly, is spiritual gangrene. Spiritual gangrene. And their word, he says, will eat, verse 17, as a gangrene. Gangrene is a serious, deadly, and repulsive disease which can spread rapidly and demands immediate surgery. The words of heretical teachers are to be treated like this deadly disease. And then he gives some examples of how it's destroyed the faith of some. He gives these two names, Hymenaeus and Philetus. Hymenaeus is mentioned in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 20, as along with Alexander, who had shipwrecked and had been disciplined out of the church. We don't know anything about Philetus, other than the fact that these two men were probably well known in that day, and they're named. The fact that they're named indicates that they were leaders and of some sort, because Timothy apparently knew who they were. Their departure concerning the truth have erred, it says. That means to abandon the truth. They have deviated from the truth. They have abandoned that. Apparently, their faith was not based upon the Word of God. It was not based on truth, and now they've abandoned it. Towner says the point of this is that these two men departed from a well-known tradition, a standard of tradition. They're teaching. What is it that they were teaching? There's thousands and millions of deviant teachings. In this case, they were teaching, verse 18, concerning the truth of erred, saying that the resurrection is past already. That was probably in a spiritual sense. They were apparently teaching that the resurrection of that day, of the last day, was simply a spiritual resurrection. That's a common teaching today still. Well, you know, Jesus didn't really raise from the dead physically, and you and I aren't going to raise from the dead. It's a spiritual resurrection. And so he says, it's already taken place, it's already passed, you've missed it. This particular brand of theology basically eliminates the truths about Christ's real physical resurrection. You think about that for a moment, because Paul wrote a whole chapter in the Bible about the significance of that in 1 Corinthians 15. The reality in that case of a future resurrection, physical resurrection, is rendered obsolete and meaningless by this statement. This, of course, is intellectual and philosophical baloney. And it attacks the foundation of the gospel, which is the resurrection. If Christ didn't raise from the dead, we have no good news, folks. We'll die in our sins. If Christ didn't raise from the dead, we're of all men most miserable because we're trying to follow a dead follower, a dead leader, a dead religion. Without the real resurrection of Christ, there is no gospel. But Christ rose from the dead physically and physically ascended into heaven, where he will physically return and take us physically to heaven someday. Well, let's conclude with some application this morning. I have three applications. Number one, study. Study for your exams. By the way, there's going to be an exam this week for you. You didn't realize it, but there's going to be. So study to get ready for your exam. You say, what's going to be on the exam? I'm not sure. God's given it, not me. Well, what kind of exam are you talking about? Well, the exams that come along in life all the time. An accident, a loss of job, a problem with family, struggles at work, financial difficulty. Those are the kinds of exams that come along. And when those come along, you say, well, what do I do now? Well, let's see. What does God want me to do right now? Let's study and see what God has to say about this. And if you don't study to show yourself approved, you will not be approved. You will not respond to that crisis, that exam in your life in the right way. You'll get angry, you'll say something you shouldn't, you'll do something you shouldn't do, and you will fail the exam. And then you'll stand before Christ someday and say, you know what? I gave you that exam. You didn't pass it because you didn't study. You didn't prepare well. Be a diligent student. Rightly divide God's word. Study for your exam. Number two, be alert. Somebody said once, there was a little bumper sticker that said, be alert. The world needs more alerts. The world needs more alert people, alert believers. Be alert. There are a multitude of errors which are both unprofitable and harmful. Think in terms of every day that you go along, that the devil, that old serpent, is just sneaking around in the trees around you, waiting to just get you focused on one little word. God didn't really mean die. That word doesn't really mean that. You think so? No, no, no. If God meant that, then that means he doesn't want you to be happy. What kind of God do you really believe in? And there he is, snaking his way around you and getting you to turn the meaning of words around. Be alert. Finally, avoid profane and empty babble. Confusion or sounds of voices. God is not the author of confusion. Avoid that kind of stuff. If it doesn't square with what you've already learned and heard about in God's word, you say, wait a minute. I don't care who says it, where I heard it. You know what? Turn that guy off. He is not worth listening to. May God help us to study, to be alert, and to avoid inappropriate Bible study methods.